All right, good morning, church. We'll get a potluck afterwards. It's Taco Sunday. Not quite the same ring as Taco Tuesday, but the food tastes the same. We're finishing up Revelation 21 this morning. We're almost done with the book of Revelation. We've been in it almost a year. We started June last year in the book of Revelation. We've got at least a couple more weeks. And not 100% sure where we're headed, which book we're going to go to next, but you'll find out sooner or later. Praying over some ideas. It's going to be something shorter, something to cleanse the palate, so to speak, after spending a year in the book of Revelation. So where are we this morning? The tribulation has ended. Jesus has returned. The thousand-year reign is done. Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet, all thrown into the lake of fire. The great white throne judgment has happened. It is done. All things are being made new. We have new heavens and a new earth. It tells us back in verse 3 of chapter 21, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And it says in verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. That's what we looked at last week. And this morning we're going to see the city in which we are to dwell. New Jerusalem. Jerusalem's been in the news a lot this week, hasn't it? Well, maybe not the mainstream media, but if you watch anything besides the mainstream media, you would have noticed that Jerusalem's been in the news. Because the mainstream media only reports when Jerusalem fires a rocket at Gaza. They don't report on the 2,300 rockets that have been fired at Israel since Monday, or 120 in the last 12 hours that the Hamas have fired to Israel. 6 million Israelis in bomb shelters, but the mainstream media will let you know as soon as Israel fires a rocket back, they'll let you know. In case you wonder where we stand, we support Israel. They are the apple of God's eye, and the Lord is a wall of fire around them. God is the glory in her midst. That comes from Zechariah 2. Speaking of Zechariah 2 and the glory in her midst, does it relate to what we're going to talk about this morning? Let's find out. We're in Revelation chapter 21. We're going to be starting in verse 9. We're going to be going through verse 27. Let's read. It says, then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. And on the east 3 gates, and on the north 3 gates, and on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and its walls. And the city lies foursquare, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, and the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. And they will bring it into the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I thank you, Lord, for this picture, this heavenly picture, this picture that we should have our mind focused on. We should be focused on things above. We should be focused on heavenly things. We should be aware of where we're headed for eternity and what it's going to look like. So we thank you, Lord, for this glorious picture of your radiance shining forth from New Jerusalem. Help us understand it. Help your spirit speak. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, it starts out really cool because we see in verse 9, it says that John saw one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, which to me is just kind of cool. I just wanted to mention because it lets you know that angels aren't just some faceless, nondescript, cookie-cutter creation. As in, you're not going to be able to tell one angel apart from another angel. They're just angels. There's just billions of angels. God created them all, and they all just look like angels, and they all look the same. No, because John specifically recognizes this angel. He's like, I remember this angel. This is one of the seven angels who delivered the bowl of judgments that we read back in February when we were in chapter 16. Right? So each angel is as unique and individual as you and me. All created in the image of God. Now the angel has something to show John, and we're going to tackle this first. Let's get this out of the way. Right there in verse 9, the angel says, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. I told you last week that when John first saw New Jerusalem coming out down from heaven, if we go back to verse 2 of chapter 21, it says, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I told you last week that when John first saw New Jerusalem coming down from heaven, right, New Jerusalem was described as a bride adorned for her husband. Right, and that is how magnificent and beautiful New Jerusalem will be. The city was prepared like a bride on her wedding day. Right? Now the angel tells John here, the bride, that the city is the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And you have to be careful how you tread now when you get into this verse. You don't want to get your rays crossed. But we know that the church is the bride of Christ. Jesus is the bridegroom. We also know that Jesus is the Lamb of God. Therefore, it would seem that the angel is telling John that the church is the bride, New Jerusalem. If that were true, then New Jerusalem would not be a physical city, but just a symbolic, beautiful, exotic picture of the church, which some believe. Okay? Some believe that as Christians, we're invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We are sons of God. We are joint heirs with Christ. But New Jerusalem is the bride. We're just part of the wedding party. But if that were true, then the whole marriage supper of the Lamb doesn't make sense, quite frankly. If the bride is a city. Right, Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8, that we went over however long ago it was. Right, they don't make sense if the bride is a city. And make no mistake about it, New Jerusalem here is a physical, literal city. Remember when we were going and we spent all those, 4 weeks going over Babylon? Remember, Babylon, there at the beginning, is referred to as the great harlot, right, back in chapter 17. New Jerusalem now is being referred to as the bride. Babylon was an immoral city, described as the great harlot. New Jerusalem is a heavenly city, referred to as the Lamb's bride. There's something that we call the first law of mention, biblically. What that means is, generally, when we're trying to understand what something means, we go by the first mention of it. And the first mention is that the city is like a bride. So you might have your own opinions about this. But the city is like a bride. Guess what? The church resides there, right? the church is the bride of Christ, and it resides in the city. Why is the city referred to as the Lamb's bride? Because it's the place where all God's people are gathered. Right? The city is described as a bride to awe us with a sense of its beauty. You know how beautiful brides are. Right? Those of us who are married, when our bride walked down, I was going to say the aisle, but it was more like a grassy park, right? She didn't wear a wedding dress, but that, you know. But beautiful bride comes down. We know how brides are adorned, right? There's that awe that awes us with a sense of her beauty. Let us know that, hey, this is our bride. We're being let known this, that the city is like the bride, so that we understand it's our perfect home, right? And the city is a place of dwelling. The reason the city is referred to as the bride is because why? Because the city is the people. City is the people. It's not the buildings. I heard a quote that said, a city is not a concrete jungle. It's a zoo of humans. Which I suppose today we could look at cities that way. Here, on the new heaven, the new earth, and this new Jerusalem, it's going to be a gold zoo of humans, of those in Christ. But the city is the people, not the building. So the new Jerusalem is not the bride. The new Jerusalem is like the bride. It's described as the bride because that's where the bride will dwell. So let's look at the glory and the radiance of the city. Now, refer to the glory of God. We refer to Shekinah glory. How many you guys have heard the phrase Shekinah glory? Right? The Hebrew word Shekinah comes from a word that just means to dwell within, and or to cause to dwell. The idea, of course, being that God's divine presence dwells on earth. Now, here's a little Bible trivia for you. Is the word Shekinah ever used in the Bible? No. The word Shekinah is not in the Bible. Right? It's not in the Bible. But the idea is, right? The idea is, so obviously, I mean, we can go through verses like Exodus 13 when it talks about, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light that they may travel by day and night. There's the Shekinah glory of God. Right? Isaiah 60, verse 2, for behold, darkness shall cover the earth and thick darkness the people, but the Lord will arise upon you and his glory will be seen upon you. That's the Shekinah glory of God. Luke chapter 2, verse 9, and the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. That's the Shekinah glory of God. They sort of just adopted that Hebrew word, Shekinah, later, to describe the glory of God, but it's not actually a word that's actually used in the Bible, but you get the idea of it. You get the idea of the Shekinah glory of God. So anyway, throughout history, when we've read your Bible, you see that God has dwelt in the tabernacle, God has dwelt in the temple, and today God dwells in us, the church, through his Spirit, right? 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Right? Which is why there's no temple in the New Jerusalem. Right? That's what it told us. If we go down to, what verse was it? It was verse 22, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. There's no temple in the New Jerusalem because the temple is in us. The temple has expanded in that sense. It hasn't been taken away. It's actually expanded. Because instead of now of being a literal physical place, it's everywhere. The temple is everywhere. Right? We don't need a temple in that sense. Not a physical, literal temple, because God is among us. In reality, the temple has not been removed. The temple is God within us. So in New Jerusalem, our focus is going to be totally on the person we worship. The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. None of our joy, none of our beauty, none of our knowledge is going to be based on created things, but only on the Creator of all things. Because the temple is in us. And his glory is going to shine forth through the city. Shine forth from you. And the Creator of all things, of course, is Jesus. And that's who we're going to be focused on. That's who we'll be worshiping when we're in New Jerusalem. And you can have it that way now. If you just focus on Jesus. Right? And realize that the Spirit of God resides in you. It resides in you if you've given your life to Jesus. So the glory of God will be seen eternally from New Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, it tells us down in verse 23, it says, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Right? The Lamb, Jesus, is the light of New Jerusalem. There's an amazing picture for you. What did Jesus say? He said, I am the light of the world. If you guys ever studied that passage in John chapter 8, when Jesus makes that statement, early up in John chapter 8, he had been up on the mountain, Mount of Olives, and he came back down into the temple. And that's when they brought him the adulterous woman. He was teaching in the temple, and they brought him the adulterous woman, and they tried to trick him, right? And he, of course, turned it on them, right? And that's where he got down, and he started writing something, right? And everyone left and walked away, and he got up, and he told the woman, where are your accusers? And he said, they've all left. And he says, well, you know, I don't accuse you either. You know, grace be with you. But right after that, still in the temple, what does he do? It's like he doesn't even lose a beat. He was teaching. They tried to trick him. He turned it back on him. He gave grace to this woman. Turns around and starts teaching again without even like missing a beat. And what does he start to, what is the next thing he says? He says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. That's the very next thing he says as soon as he turns back around and starts teaching the people. Right? What just happened in front of everyone, he uses sort of as an illustration or a backdrop to his next statement. And his next statement is, I am the light of the world. What's going on in the temple right now when he says this? What was happening in Jerusalem at the time? It was the Feast of Tabernacles. It was the Feast of Tabernacles. And during the feast, there were many emblems and ceremonies, lots of lights that were lit, candles, etc., right, to remember the pillar of fire that gave light to Israel during the Exodus. They had to light the candles, and they had to light these things and do these ceremonies to remember. Why? Because the Shekinah glory of God was not in the temple, right? They had left the temple. So they had to light these things in the temple. So they lit all these candles in the temple for remembrance, and then Jesus, he takes this, he turns around, probably standing in front of a bunch of candles lit in the temple. The significance of what he said, I'm sure, is not lost on anybody who saw it, right? I remember John Corson teaching on this, and he said Jesus probably stood up there with his arms out and a huge smile on his face, kind of like John Corson himself, just this huge smile, saying, I am the light of the world. When all the lights right there in the temple were in remembrance to the Shekinah glory of God and how they had led him out of Egypt. Right? Jesus takes that important symbol and he applies it to himself. He says, I am the light of the world. Right? It tells us in John chapter 1, in him was life and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. It's Jesus. Darkness will never overcome it because Jesus is the light of New Jerusalem. And his glory shines forth. And literally, right, that's what we're going to see. He is the light of the world. It tells us down in verse 25 that there is no more darkness. None. All the light that the new earth needs comes from Jesus. So you imagine the radiance that's coming forth. There is no more darkness. Ever. Jesus, when he said he was the light of the world, wasn't joking. Right? He is the light of the world. There will be no more night there. Right? Glory, God is the glory in our midst, as it tells us back in Zechariah 2, concerning Jerusalem, and New Jerusalem. Now, its description here, its radiance, it says, is like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. And then it says it has 12 gates, right? It has a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels. So at every gate stood an angel. And on the gates, there's a name of the 12 tribes of the son of Israel. And there were 3 gates to the east, 3 gates to the west, 3 gates to the north, 3 gates to the south. I hate to bring math into it, right? You know, 4 times 3 is 12. That's 12 gates, right? And then there's 12 foundations, right? Verse 14, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So you're seeing the saints of the Old Testament united with the saints of the New Testament together in New Jerusalem. in all their glory. And then there's the size of the city. And if you've never done this math, it's okay because I did it for you. It says in verse 15, and the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls, and the city lights four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia, its length and its width and its height, they're equal. All right, so this angel has a measuring rod, golden measuring rod, of course. You're going to measure a golden city, you might as well have a gold measuring rod, right? And with it, he's measured New Jerusalem. Now, interestingly enough, back in Revelation chapter 11, right, John was given a measuring rod to measure the temple of God. In Zechariah chapter 2, which we've already talked a little bit about a couple of times already, Zechariah is given a vision of a man with a measuring rod. And he asks him, where are you going? And the angel, it was probably an angel, doesn't specifically say, and he said to him, listen, I'm going to measure Jerusalem to see what its width and what its length are. And the idea behind that would be that in Zechariah would be that Jerusalem was being measured to make sure that it was large enough for the multitudes that God was going to bring to it. Right? In the time of Zechariah, that would have seemed really strange because there was too few people for the city. They're probably wishing that more people would come. So they probably thought it was strange. The idea was foreign to them. What do you mean you're going to go measure the city, see if there's enough room for the people that are coming? What are you talking about? There's not enough people in this. We hardly, you know, there's more than enough room, right? I heard it described as this, as if a man went with a measuring rod went into a huge church where only a few people attended. But it was like, say you had a mega church, but only a few people were attending, and the man went in with a measuring rod and started to make sure that the church was large enough for the crowds that God was going to bring. Well, you would have to be like, what? When you see God start preparing for what he's going to do, sometimes it's hard for you to wrap your head around that idea. What? This is about what you're going to do? I can't imagine. What are you talking about? If you've watched the last episode of The Chosen that just aired last week, episode 4 of season 2, the disciples actually bring this up to Jesus where they're around the table. Strangely enough, Feast of the Tabernacles, right? They'd built a tent. They're in there. They're talking over dinner. And one, I don't remember which disciple it was, but the disciples are sitting around the table, and they quote a passage from Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 4, verse 16, we would know it as, right? They didn't have chapters and verses then. And they state, of course, the passage, and they say, listen, it says, everyone who survives of all the nations that have come up against Jerusalem, they're going to come up year after year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, at the Feast of Booths. And so the disciples said, wait a minute, Lord, can you ask a question for me here, Jesus? It says in Zechariah that all the nations that have come up against Israel are going to come celebrate here in Jerusalem at the Feast of Booths. One day this is going to happen. And they said, Jesus, Jerusalem's not big enough. Right? And there's like a cut to Matthew, and he starts like figuring out how much larger Jerusalem would need to be. And then he says, oh, I'm not going to tell you. But I'm not going to, you just figure out the math on your own, he says. But they're asking Jesus, they say, is this really going to come to pass? Is this really going to happen? Right? Will the Gentiles come to Jerusalem to take part in the Feast of Booths? Will they celebrate with us? Jerusalem isn't big enough, they say. You know what Jesus tells them? He says, well, it's not big enough yet. We'll see here in New Jerusalem that it is more than big enough. It is more than big enough. Now, the size of New Jerusalem here is 12,000 stadia, right? Length, height, width. Stadia is kind of like a furlong. Some of your Bibles might actually say furlong and not stadia, which is, no one can actually agree on a specific length, but somewhere around, anywhere from 615 to 650 feet. So pick a middle number somewhere. I pick 630, okay? You pick a middle number somewhere. So 12,000 stadia is over, when you do the math, 1,350 miles long. 1,350 miles wide, 1,350 miles high. It's a perfect square. It's four square. It's equal on all sides. So that's kind of like if you were to go straight east from Seattle, right? And don't go check my math on this and tell me I was off by a few miles, okay? If you go straight east from Seattle, that's like going to Fargo, North Dakota, 1,350 miles. And then if you go, that's just one wall, okay? Then if you go south from Fargo down to Corpus Christi, Texas, that's the second wall. All right, and then you head back west out into the Pacific Ocean. That's another wall. And then back up to Seattle, you have your city of New Jerusalem, not counting how tall it is, right? That's one city. Now, if you're having a hard time trying to figure out exactly what that looks like, you're lucky you came to the right place. Because I drew a picture just so you could see what the size of the city is. That's the size of the city of New Jerusalem. Roughly 1,350 miles square. That's 1.8 million square feet. That's one city. There's no wonder it has to be a new heaven and a new earth, because there's not too many places on earth now that are going to be able to hold a city that big. Now, it's also 1,350 miles high. And just to put that in perspective for you, 60 miles is where space starts. 60 miles high. The International Space Station is 227 miles, I think, up from Earth. It's 1,300 or more miles high. So yes, new heavens, new earth, absolutely. The thickness of the walls are 216 feet thick. But for a city that has the walls are 1,350 miles long, that's, you know, that's nothing, 216, you know, thickness. If I did my math correctly, and I suck at math, so that's 13 trillion cubic feet. That's how big the city is. So if you want to know if there's enough room for everybody, that city can hold more people than are on the earth today. When you think about the height as well as the length and the width, because the city isn't just going to be ground level, the city is going to be high. Streets will run, which we've never seen in our entire life. Streets will run horizontally, vertically. It's going to blow your mind. You're not going to be able to grasp it, right? We can't today. Look, this is why people think this is not true. This is why people will not take this as a literal city, and they say it's a symbolic city. It's just symbolic because they apply it to today's standards and what we think of today. And they're like, no, you can't have a city that's 1,300 miles high. That will screw with everything. That's up into space. Satellites are going to crash into it. Well, yes, today that would be a problem. But we're talking about new heavens and new earth. God redid everything so it would fit a city like this. And the city came down from heaven. This is the city that God designed, that God built. This is what he's been working on, that he's working on. This is the city that has a house for you. It says in verse 8, the walls... Not verse 8, sorry, 18. The walls are built of jasper, where the city was pure gold like clear glass. Has anyone ever seen gold so pure it looks like glass? No? I mean, when you look online and you look at the gold, the purity of gold, and the most pure gold that they have somewhere, and how pure it is, it still looks like gold. It doesn't look any different. It could be 99.99% pure. It still looks like gold. It doesn't look like glass. Well, one day we're going to see gold so pure it looks like glass. Can gold be that way? Theoretically, yes. It's what I read. The purest form of gold is powder. And when powder is heated and then cooled, it is claimed to be just like clear, solid glass. When gold is ground into its purest form, powder, it's in what they call an M state, which is a monatomic state. It's O-R-M-E, which means orbitally rearranged monatomic element. And it's so light it weighs nothing, or less than nothing. And yes, the scientists will tell you that something can weigh less than nothing. And the powder is sensitive and reacts to the human electric biofield. When it's in its powder form, what color is it? Well, it's not gold. It's a pale white color. And when the heat is applied to the M state gold at this point, it may melt and turn into a glass-like structure, making it transparent like glass. So, yes, theoretically, completely pure gold is transparent. So the purest form of powder, turning that purest form back into solid, renders it clear, even in a liquid form. It is said that the color is like a sunshine on glass, which is exactly what's being described right here. It's a gold so pure, we ourselves have never seen it. But God, not a problem. He only deals with the purest of all pure elements. Right? When we see the temple and we see the gold and we see the jewels and we see everything that he used to build this temple, it's all going to be pure. To the purest of its form as it could ever be. So I want someone to go test that for me and tell me if it's true. You can come back next week. And then you have the foundations of the wall. It says the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, and then agate, and emerald, and onyx, and carnelian, and all these different jewels, right? Carnelian is also known as sardius, which is a red jewel. Beryl, topaz, jacinth, amethyst. Amethyst is my birthstone, right? It's hard to know if these, the stones that they identify them as, are the actual stones that they were. It's difficult to know whether or not that is true, but the impression that you see here, of course, is just this staggering beauty, right? And it says, I love what it says here, and it says, the foundation of the wall of the city was adorned with every kind of jewel, every kind of jewel, every kind, and then it lists only 12 jewels, which means that every kind of jewel is only 12, right? There's 12 foundations. There's 12 gates. There's 12 apostles. There's 12 tribes of Israel. And every kind of jewel is just 12 jewels. So we might think that there's hundreds of billions of type of jewels out there, or however many. I don't even know technically how many types of jewels there's supposed to be scientifically. God says there's 12. There are 12 types of jewels. And every kind is going to be on the temple. Now, if these 12 stones that you see here on the temple that are used in the, and not in the temple, but of New Jerusalem here, that are used in the building of New Jerusalem, remind you of the 12 stones that are on the high priest's garment, you would not be alone. That's not a coincidence. When you look at the 12 stones on the high priest's garment, you have a sardius, a topaz, a carbuncle, emerald, a sapphire, a diamond, a jacinth, an agate, an amethyst, a beryl, an onyx, they're almost the exact same stones. So I'm, not, like I said, not a coincidence. God has a purpose for these stones. These are according to God, these are the stones. These are the jewels. That's why he keeps using them. And then you have 12 gates made of 12 pearls. That means one pearl per gate. I have never seen a pearl big enough to be able to make a gate from it. Okay, but, again, we're not talking, we can't think in human terms here. We have to think in heavenly terms. We have to think about God and creation and how he creates things. He used one pearl per gate. I want to see those pearls one day. Can you show me the pearl you made that gate from, Lord? Oh, yeah, well, come look at my pearl garden over here. I can make a necklace. You wouldn't be able to wear it. That'd be the problem. This is where they get the phrase, obviously, pearly gates. If you've ever heard the phrase pearly gates, going up to the pearly gates, I'm going to meet St. Peter at the pearly gates, whatever, however you might have been raised, this is where they get that, pearly gates. Each gate made of a single pearl. And then again, the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass, all right, which is way better than the Yellow Brick Road. I mean, the first thing I thought of when I was thinking of New Jerusalem was Oz. I don't know why, but that's the first thing I thought of. But that wasn't even based on this. When he came up with the idea of Oz when he was writing those books, it was based on some sort of city he saw at a traveling circus show. It had nothing to do with the Bible. This is way better than Oz, because this is pure gold. It's real. It's not just the Yellow Brick Road, right? This city is designer and builder is God. And a city like this could only be designed and built like God. There's no way we could ever build this. There's nothing man can do to build a city like this. Just absolutely nothing. But we get to inhabit this city. That's the thing that blows my mind. We get to inhabit this city, but we only get to inhabit this city if we're in Jesus. It tells us right at the end of the chapter, only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's it. Only those who have given their life, surrendered their life to Jesus. Jesus said in John 14, he says, in my Father's house there are many rooms. Some translations say many mansions. And we could understand why now, looking at New Jerusalem, why a room might be considered a mansion. Because you can imagine the size of the room that he's prepared for you in a city that's this big. We're not going to have to worry about trying to figure out how you're going to get all your stuff. You won't be worrying about it. Right? He says, in my Father's house there are many rooms or many mansions, and so if it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you, he says. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. And that's when, of course, Thomas speaks up. Thomas says, Lord, we do not know where you're going. Right? I love the disciples. Jesus says, you know where I'm going. And they're like, no, we have no clue. We don't even know what you've been talking about. Right? Even though he told them. He says, Thomas says, how can we know the way? How? Are you going to leave us a map? You know, how can we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the way. Right? It tells us in Titus that we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what we're waiting for. We talked last week about how we need to be aware of where we're going. We need to continue to have that mindset and understanding of where we're headed. That what we're going through in life today is nothing compared to where we're headed at all. The glory that's going to be revealed to us, it's going to blow your mind. You're not going to remember any of the trials and the sufferings and anything that you went through in this life here today, anything that you went through, any of the physical problems you had, any of the health problems you had, any of the financial problems, none of that stuff. Every issue you've ever gone through in your life today will be forgotten. None of it will come to your mind anymore once the glory of God's been revealed to you and you're with Jesus. Right? Heaven is called Father's house. Father's house. I mean, when you're a kid, you remember, our kids are like this. I don't know if you're like this, but where was the place you always wanted to be? Our kids always want to be at home. Right? Yeah, part of that's because they're lazy. But part of that is just because that's where they feel safe. Right? Home. They like to be home. They don't mind going out to other places. I mean, yesterday they went over to my parents. But generally, when they go some other place, within a short amount of time of being there, they'll come up to you and say, when are we going back home? When are we going to go home? I want to go back home. I want to be home. I mean, you get on the road to go somewhere, they're excited to go visit wherever. But they're still like, I want to go back home. Why? Because that's where they want to be. Maybe home wasn't that place for you when you were growing up. Maybe home isn't where you wanted to be, but generally there was a place where you wanted to be. Generally, most people had a place. Like maybe it was your grandparents' house. Like whenever you went to your grandparents, you're like, oh, man, we're going to the grandparents. When you got there, you're like, I don't ever want to leave, right? I just want to stay here. This was the place you always wanted to go to. So whenever they told you you were going there, you're like, yeah, this is where I feel safe. This is where I feel welcomed. This feels like my home. I just want to stay here. Most people have a place that they feel like is their home. It's where they want to stay. It's where they want to be. Right? All the kids on our street, they've adopted our house. That's the place where they always want to be, right? And if we don't close our gate, we'll be sitting there at the table eating dinner and looking up, and they'll be outside our screen door, you know, sliding door out there looking in, like, can we come in for dinner? Are you guys watching a movie? You know, they just want to hang out. Our kids are getting, they're like, can we just send them home? How come the kids always want to come to our house? Because we just have one of those homes, right? Heaven is called the Father's house. And the reason that when we're here on earth, that we feel like aliens, that we feel like foreigners, that we feel like strangers, as the Bible says, it's because we know this is not our home. That is, right? New heaven, new earth, heaven, new Jerusalem. This is our home. Where we are now is not our home. And we feel it. And I don't know if you feel it, right? But listen, your heart knows where it belongs. And often your heart will testify to you that you don't belong here. Right? You might have that aching feeling in your heart. It might continue to tell you this is not your home. Don't get settled in. It doesn't matter where you live. It doesn't matter what house you reside in. It doesn't. None of these things really matter because none of these are actually your home, right? Maybe we got our forever home. We're never going to move from here. You know, this is our retirement home or whatever. That's fine. It's not your home. It's not your home. And it may be a great place and the most comfortable place you've lived, but your heart probably still tells you you don't belong here because it's not your home. So wherever you move to, wherever you don't move to, wherever you, whatever, however your life changes, your heart still tells you the same thing. The Holy Spirit, God, is telling you, I've gone to prepare a place for you, and I'm coming back to get you so I can bring you home. It's such a powerful picture. I mean, Third Day have written like three songs, not Third Day, mercy me. They've written like three songs on this subject alone, right? This is about, you know, finally home and coming home. And it's like, there's powerful songs. They're some of my favorite songs. Why? Because they speak to my heart, my understanding of knowing that this is not my home. That's my home. And one day, I'm going to be home. One day, I'm going to be home. We can't even imagine the home, but that's just, we don't belong here. We need to be excited about heaven. We need to be excited about heaven because we are almost home. You know, when you're on that road trip and you want to get home, like I went with my grandparents one year and we drove to Washington, D.C. and back. It was a 19-day road trip. And we were in Reno. And we started coming home. And I don't know, you would not normally drive one day from Reno up here, right? But once you started driving, it was like, we're on our way home. Do you want to stop? No. So there's three of us, so we just kept switching out drivers because we didn't want to stop because we were on our way home. And we just drove all the way from Reno back here, lived out in Snohomish. So it was like, we just wanted to get home. Listen, we are almost home. We are almost home, and there should be this anticipation. There should just be this excitement. It's not a little thing, right? It's not like the ice cream truck coming down your street. It's not like that. It's heaven. It's way, way better than that. It's way, way better than that. I want you to inhabit this city, right? You should want all your family and friends to inhabit this city. And we can. We just got to tell them. Listen, do you want to inhabit? Do you want to inhabit this city that's 1,300 miles wide by 1,300 miles, made of gold that looks like transparent glass? It has all these jewels. It's absolutely amazing. You can't even imagine it. And you can look online and see all kinds of renderings and drawings and that people have tried to capture this. And there's some beautiful stuff out there. Do you want to enjoy a life of pain, of no suffering, of no darkness, of no tears? Just believe that Jesus, the Son of God, died and rose again. Repent and be forgiven. Surrender to Jesus. Be saved by grace through faith. Right? It says in Ephesians, "You by grace you've been saved and raised up with him and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." That's a heavenly place. It's a heavenly place. So just tell them when you're ministering to your family, when you're talking to your friends, you tell them, hey, now's the time. Now's the time because we're almost home. We are almost home. You can be a citizen of New Jerusalem. You won't need a passport, right? Your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that's all they're going to look at. And you can have an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this picture. Lord, help us keep that heavenly mindset. Help us keep our eyes focused on things above. Help us, Lord, just remember where we're headed and that we're almost home. That you've gone and are preparing a place for us, Lord, and you are coming to take us home. And we thank you for that. We thank you for your great love, that you loved us so much, that you became, you paid our penalty, Lord, on the cross, so that we could put our faith in you, would be saved by that grace, through that faith, so that we can enjoy an eternity, Lord, with you. You've prepared for us a wonderful, amazing place. It's going to be a literal place. It's not symbolic. We're not just going to be spirits. We're going to be in new bodies and a new earth and a new city. That blows our mind. Thank you for this, Lord. Help us just keep our eyes on you. Help us point others, Lord, to you, the light of the world. Literally, the light of the world. We thank you for this, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.